Please turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our God and Father, as we open up your word for us, we ask that you would open us up to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us as we read through this. We ask for your blessing on this time, God, that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. In the name of Christ, I pray, amen. Now, concerning food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 8 begins, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord. I would like to begin by confessing a particular sin. A couple of months ago, I was spending some time with a very close friend of mine and a brother in Christ Jesus. And as we were eating together, we were talking about life, we were joking around as we often do, and I took a joke a little too far. And it became pointed against my friend and against my brother. Now, we both laughed in the moment, and we carried on throughout the evening. There was nothing odd, but after we had parted and I had gone home, my conscience began to bother me. And I began to really be troubled about it. And I spent a lot of time that night in prayer asking God to forgive me that I could say something, even if it was a joke, even if we both laughed, that would be hurtful to my friend's spirit. And so the next day, as soon as I woke up, I texted him, and I just went on, apologizing. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I know it was a joke. I know we were just laughing around, but I didn't mean it. And it's great, because he didn't forgive me. And what I mean is, he didn't really think anything of it. He didn't even remember it. And he just let it go. I confess this to you because I wonder if you can relate to something like that. If you can relate to this moment where you did something and it was accidental, you weren't premeditated in it, you meant no harm by it, but it after it had happened, the words had escaped your mouth, and maybe you didn't even know it, you know, like one of those moments that I often have where I wish that words were physical and I could grab them and shove them back in. But it was a delayed reaction where later on you began to think through what that really meant. and it bothered you, and you spent several moments in prayer asking for God's forgiveness. You sought out your brother, seeking them, hoping that they would forgive you. Can you relate to that? Here's the reason why I am bringing this up, is because when we read through chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, we often disconnect ourselves emotionally from this text because we don't get it. I was a part of a men's retreat planning team, and one of the big things that we spent so much time on after we had decided our theme, after we had lined up our speakers, after we had gotten our different sessions and different events for that weekend, the big meeting that we had after all of that was, what do we eat? And so we went through and we're like, okay, you know, not only are these speakers going to draw people in, not only is this subject going to draw people in, but we also want to make sure that the menu draws people in. So what did we pick? We picked man foods. We picked ribs. We picked bacon-covered bacon. You know, it was one of those things where it was like, let's just put meat on the menu and people will come out. And so we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it says meat might make somebody stumble in their faith. And I'm sitting here like, this is weird. I don't get it at all. If anything, I am more thankful to God after eating meat. This is a wonderful thing. Thank you, God, for this. And so I feel like we really need to dig in to this text to understand the cultural context of this. Now first, let me say this. Humanity has always been idolatrous. Whether you go through the history books and you look back, and Egypt is a great example of this. They had a god for everything. In fact, some of their gods were like multifaceted gods to cover the spread, so to speak. And we look at that and we say, okay, I can recognize that in the Egyptian history. And we can fast forward to first century Rome and we can say, I recognize this. This was something that came up a lot in the scriptures, and they were obviously idolatrous. But even if you fast forward to now and you look at the U.S., we are an idolatrous people. What clarifies that whole thing? Wow. I'm in the dark. Anyway, what kind of classifies it as idolatry is, we were created for God. Okay, that's the basic understanding of why we exist. And so there is this void within us that is intended only for God. And we might try and fill that void with all kinds of things, but the only thing that will satisfy it is God Himself. Now, what we often fill that void with, that is an idol. And so it may not look like what we would see in Egypt or what we would see in first century Rome. Instead, it becomes something less physical. So to understand this, we look specifically at Corinth. We recognize that their idolatry was different than ours. If you've done any kind of study throughout the scriptures, if you've done anything throughout the New Testament, you'll find that all of these lands to which the gospel came, all of them had like a regional god. And Corinth was no different. Corinth had temples that were constructed to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. They had temples constructed for Demeter, the goddess of fertility. It makes sense for how sexually immoral they were. They also had a god, I always forget his name, I always call him Aquaman, it's Poseidon. They had god Poseidon. Please don't tell anybody I refer to Poseidon as Aquaman. But it would make sense because Corinth was a seaport. It was huge in the trade market. Ships would come in often, so they would worship Poseidon. Well, they weren't divorced from the culture. In fact, idolatry was so rampant, its tendrils had really gotten into the culture. I mean, if you know your history, we talked about this a little bit as we were going through the chapters on sexual immorality, that temple prostitutes, in order to garner worship for their gods, Aphrodite and Demeter, they would often send their prostitutes out into the streets to collect the offerings. You know, that's the G rating that I can give you. To draw people in to worship the idol. But what this chapter is dealing with has to do with the side of giving sacrifices to their idols. So somebody would come in and they would bring an animal and they would bring it into the temple for an offering to one of these three idols. And what would happen, they would take this animal and they would divide it basically into three parts. There would be the part that was going to be given to the small g god, and they would place it upon the altar and they would let it be burnt up. They would take a second part and they would give it to the priest as payment, and he could do whatever he wanted with this. It was his payment for extracting the animal, for dividing it, for giving it up to the idol itself. And then the third part, they would take home and they would have a banquet and they would celebrate with their friends. And they would do this at times that we would expect, if I could say that and not sound too strange, if it is the goddess of love, if it is the goddess of fertility, they would do this at times of harvest. They would do this as times when a new child was born into the family. They would do this in celebration of people getting married. And they would invite you over for a banquet to enjoy this meal together. You say, okay, well, you know, maybe I could avoid all of the idolatry by not going to any of these weddings, by not celebrating with my friends when they have a new baby, or not enjoying those times like we do with Thanksgiving where the harvest has come in, it's been a good year, let's celebrate kind of a thing. Maybe we could avoid that kind of idolatry and not take part in that meat. I mean, even if we're not going to bow down to the idol, there's still the meat that's been offered up to an idol. Maybe I'll avoid it this way. Here's the other problem for you. If you go to the butcher shop was directly connected to the temple. And that priest, if he's collecting parts of meat from people throughout the day, he's obviously not going to be able to eat all of it. So he would bring it to the butcher shop, and the butcher would then sell that meat to the people of the town, and he'd make some more money. So if you ever ate over at your friend's house living in first century Corinth, or if you just went down to the butcher market and you grabbed a side of beef, the odds were incredibly great that you were about to eat something that had been offered up to an idol. Maybe you can start to see why this is a problem. You know, as Christians, there's a lot of times where we think through how the life of a Christian is supposed to be. There's supposed to be a BC, there's supposed to be an AD, where here's who I was before Christ came, here's who I am now. And there should be a marked difference in the way that I live my life. And my desire as a Christian is to think through, okay, Christ died to cleanse me of my sins. He died to present me before God holy. So I should be pursuing holiness, but yet there are those times where I struggle with sin and I find that I'm right here back in this filth. Just imagine every single time you sat down for a meal, a Christian in Corinth would be thinking that thing again. Here I am, right back in the middle of this filth, partaking in a meal that had been offered up to an idol. Well, a well-meaning Christian might come alongside of them and say, hey, listen, idolatry is absurd. Okay, it's just a ridiculous thing. In the book of Isaiah, and this is your homework for the week, if you go to Isaiah chapter 44, it is a great chapter on idolatry. Because Isaiah, he puts his finger right on the point. He says, you recognize how foolish you guys are who worship idols. And to illustrate this, I brought something that my brother gave me from a missions trip that he went on to Uganda. He came back from his trip, and I picked him up from the airport, and he pulls this out of his luggage. It's this carved gorilla. And he says, hey, I brought this back from Africa for you. And immediately, I'm kind of reluctant, you know, because I've seen the Brady Bunch goes to Hawaii, and I don't want to touch it, lest something happens to me or Greg, and I can't recover from it. There's also some homework for you if you don't know what the Brady Bunch is, but odds are you've got better things to do. So I took it, you know, and I said, is this an idol? He's like, no, I just picked it up in the market. I couldn't really understand what the guy was saying, and he was dancing around when he gave it to me. But he gave it to me because I'm a woodworker, and he says, this is carved out of wood, and I thought you'd appreciate it. And I do. It sits in my office on my bookcase, and I often bring it out whenever I talk about idolatry as kind of a physical illustration of it. I don't know what kind of wood this is. It's been covered with something on the exterior, and it's got a check in the back of it so I could see it's a different color on the interior. I don't really know what the native trees are of Uganda, but let's just say for the sake of argument, it's a pine tree. So somebody in Uganda went out to the woods, and he views this pine tree that's standing up, and he decides to chop it down, and he takes that tree and he apportions it, and he thinks to himself, okay, I need firewood, something to keep my house warm, and I need a section for my oven, something to cook my meals, but yet I'm going to take this third part, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to carve this gorilla. And I'm going to set it up in the corner of my house, and every morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to look at this thing and I'm going to ask for its mercy. I'm going to ask for its blessing upon my house. I'm going to ask for it to guide me throughout my life. And what Isaiah points out is the foolishness, the absurdity of this, because he says, you realize that you made this thing. Okay, this is a God that has been made by human hands. That's your first problem. But he also points out the absurdity of it by pointing out, you also made it from the wood that you use to heat your house and the wood that you use to make your supper. So he kind of is begging the question, how did you pick which was the powerful wood that was going to guide you through your life? Now, the whole point of Isaiah chapter 44 is to point out how we often construct idols, whether they be physical or whether they be just things that we have set up in the place of God. But it's absurd because these are things that we have made. These are things that we have constructed, things that we worship. The reality, and Paul brings this out to the Corinthian church in verse 6. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So while there might be throughout the world millions of these little wooden things that people have carved throughout time, and they've set them up in their homes, and they've bowed down to them, and they've worshipped them. The reality is that these are just things. They hold no power because they aren't real gods. There is just one God, and he is our Father. What we learn from the language of the text in chapter 8, though, is that these weren't well-meaning Christians who were coming alongside of the people trying to escape idolatry. You read that line that says, knowledge puffs up. And what happened was, here are some people who read through Scripture and they say, yeah, there's only one God. And they would say to themselves, well, I understand this better than that person does, so you are weak and I am strong. Now, Paul still uses that language. He still delineates between those who are weak in their conscience and those who are strong in their conscience. And we need to underscore that language, okay? Just before we proceed, I want to make sure that we understand that part, because I've seen this manipulated by so many nominal Christians who think that the terminology in Scripture of being weak versus being strong means I can subject myself to this amount of sin and it has no impact upon my spirit. This is not issues relating to sin. This is issues relating to conscience. And that's what's at heart here, is so many of these Corinthian Christians were struggling through with their conscience, because to them, there's something about idolatry that they could not let go of. There's something about it that still had an impact upon them. Now, one of the things that we're going to realize later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we start talking about the Lord's Supper, is that in verses 19 through 22, Paul does tell us that there is an association between idolatry and demons, that there's some kind of contact that's made there. And he's not saying that a demon has possessed this gorilla made out of wood. No, what he is saying is that there are spiritual beings out there that try and draw the worship away from Christ Jesus. And there's some connection there. But yet the Corinthian strong were sitting there thinking, if this isn't a sin issue, then why are we even talking about it? I mean, Paul in verse 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. The way a number of people preach, that would be the one verse that they focus on, and they'd look at everybody and say, grow up. Come on, grow up. But I want you to notice that Paul, who is often blunt, okay, can we just admit that? The Apostle Paul is probably the blunt apostle. He often says things that are straight to the point, that they are right on, and he doesn't mince words. And yet here he is in chapter 8, extending so much grace to people with weak consciences. Because, and I want you to notice the verbiage as we look at verses 10 through 13, he points out what's really going on. He says that these weaker people are encouraged to eat food offered to idols, so they're being strayed. He goes on in verse 11, and he says that this weak person is destroyed. In verse 12, he says, we who are strong are actually sinning against our brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak. And right in the middle of all of that language, there's this one phrase. And it's like he's asking this question, do you realize what you're doing? Because he says, you're injuring the brother for whom Christ died. If there was one thing that I would hope that we could all take home today, it's that phrase, the brother for whom Christ died. Because this is where we begin to see this connection point to our culture that doesn't struggle with a physical idol. Now, instead, we often forget that the people that we worship with are the people that Christ died for. I recognize we've already focused on this a little bit as we were going through communion. If I could just say a little bit more about this. I want you to think about Christ's saving work. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that Christ, being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But yet he humbled himself, taking the very form of a servant. And that's how Paul describes Christmas. Here is Almighty, eternal God in Christ, who comes in weak flesh. That's the first part of the saving work of Christ. From the moment of the incarnation, he spends a life that is sinless. It is a sinless perfection. Not only is he sinless, but he is also fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Something that nobody has ever been able to do. Nobody has even been close to doing. And yet he fulfills God's demands in the law. On top of that, come those last few hours in the life of Christ, where he is falsely accused, where he is abandoned by his disciples, where he is brought before a trumped-up charge and a fake trial, all covered under darkness, where he's paraded around town and around the entire community that had made its way in from far lands, and he's paraded around as a farce, as something to be mocked, joked about. And after they beat him to the point where many people died, he is then thrown upon a cross to die one of the most gruesome deaths. And in that moment, he bears the wrath of God. If I could quote that first line from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it is, "For our sake." So when I was weak, when I was powerless, when I was unable to even respond to God, Christ died for me. Now, the question then comes, do I think so little of the saving work of Christ Jesus to save somebody in their weakness that I would be willing to then jeopardize their salvation? I mean, that's what that word stumble means. If food makes my brother stumble, and the whole reason that I might jeopardize their salvation is because I am convinced that I am strong in my conscience. And yet, people constantly do this. Well, so far, you know, we've been looking at chapter 8 in its context, and we're going to just go ahead and agree that this concept of idolatry in 21st century America, that it's out there, okay? We don't have these kinds of issues, so what's the parallel, okay? Is there an equivalency to idolatry that we can kind of take home and say, let's work on this and everything will be better? Well, I've really spent a lot of time. In fact, the bulk of my preparation was trying to come up with some kind of equivalency to idolatry that we could come home and say it's the exact same thing. And I don't have an exact same thing. Okay, if you can come up with one, I'd love to hear it. But I've thought and thought, I don't have an exact same thing. There are similarities that have affected us very much so. And I'm going to give you the closest two that I can think of. The first one and I hesitate to even mention it because I know that it's going to hurt some of you. The first one is alcohol. Now, there are going to be people who listen to this, and they are going to completely hear what they want to hear, and they're going to run home, and they're going to say, the pastor gave us a pass, and we get to go party. And then there are going to be others who, because of what you have been through, you're going to hear what I have to say, and you're probably going to go home and think to yourselves, I don't know if I can ever look at that man again in the same way. I hope that you will understand what I have to say as being from Scripture. And for those of you who would either go to permission or to the area of scars, you need to read through Romans chapter 14, because alcohol is still a scriptural illustration. It is not a sin to drink alcohol. It is not a sin. There are going to be people who tell you that when Jesus converted water into wine, it was really Welch's grape juice. It wasn't. It simply wasn't. And there are going to be people who tell you that the drinking conditions of water were different in the first century, so the only thing left to drink was wine, and it was just a little bit different. You are doing some verbal gymnastics to try and make your argument stick. So what if that's all they had to drink? That doesn't change the argument. So what if their water quality was different than ours? It doesn't change the argument, because whenever alcohol is mentioned in Scripture, it talks about its ability to change the way we think. It's mentioned in its fermentation. It's mentioned in its process where it goes from being grape juice to being something more. Also, they had a word for grape juice. And when they drank grape juice, they said, let's drink grape juice. And when they drank wine, they had a word for wine. And they said, when we drink wine, let's drink wine. And there wasn't some misunderstanding about that. That being said, it is very much a sin to be drunk. And those of you who have drunkenness in your history, you know that firsthand, because you have seen the damage that it does. And so the church struggles through this. What do we do about alcohol before we even bring it to the context of idolatry? Now, Romans 14, it still deals with it in the context of idolatry, because drinking was part of the feasts where they would worship their different gods. Because of its abuse, though, and the impact that it's had upon your life, many Christians won't allow alcohol anywhere near them. So that automatically, if we were to stick to this language, it makes some people strong and it makes some people weak. So the question is, if I am a strong person who doesn't mind that someone else has a drink, or if I myself might have a drink, then I would be classified as strong. Or if I am a weak person who can't even handle the thought of my brother or sister or pastor or elder or teacher having a drink, then how do we navigate through this? Because we could have knowledge puff up and we could just look at those people and say, get over it. But that's not the course of action that's recommended through this text, is it? No, in fact, there is this call to have a sensitivity to that weakness. Several months ago, my wife and I were meeting another couple for supper at Agave Azul. And we got there first, and we were seated at a table. It was packed, and they were trying to make room for us. So they seated us at a table before it had been cleared. And it was not Cinco de Mayo, but it looked like Cinco de Mayo had taken place at that table. And so the guy, he seated us and he says, "I'll be back in just a second. I've cleared the plates. I'll be back to get these drinks out of your way." And I was thinking for a moment, again, this is my temptation to take a joke too far. And I was thinking, "Honey, wouldn't it be great if we left the drinks here? And when this couple came in, we kind of slurred our speech. And we're like, 'Hey, how's it going? Thanks for meeting us here.'" Kind of a thing. I said, "This would be hilarious because I'm the pastor and so many people hide the beer because the pastor's here." But then it dawned on me, there's a history of alcoholism in the family. It's in the tree up the line. So it wasn't necessarily with the people we were meeting with, but it was there. So we very quickly helped, stacking everything up. "Let's get this out of here." Because we didn't want them to come in. Now, we told them about it later on because it's still funny. But in the moment, we made sure it was all gone. So how do we navigate? Well, if you are a strong person, and if you do drink, but not to the point of drunkenness, keep that to yourself. Because there are Christians who just simply cannot handle that. And so if you invite somebody over for dinner and you like to have a cup of wine with your meal, work those things out in advance. Kind of feel them out. Often if somebody has an issue with alcohol, you'll know it. But if you don't, just ask. "Hey, I don't know where you sit with this, but if you're okay with it, I'm going to have a drink." I think one of the things that, you know, we need to figure out is how do we handle Facebook? I mean, because that's one of the things. I've had somebody call me up who didn't even go to our church. He's like, "I saw somebody on Facebook with a beer in the picture." Unfriend them. Don't look at Facebook. Go to that person. But yet maybe we do need to have some sensitivity to those sorts of things. And think through how somebody's going to respond to this. I'm going to leave this issue and you guys can sort this one out through Scripture. I'm going to talk about one other one that is coming up a lot more often. And that's the issue of modesty in the way that we dress. I took my daughter to the fair, and she wants to go on adult rides. You know, she's a daredevil. I want to go on that one. And so I stood back, and I watched my daughter stand in line. And I almost took a picture of what I saw, and I almost shared it, except that I didn't know the people who were standing right in front of her. I wasn't going to ask their permission. "Can I take a picture of you with my daughter?" Because they were teenage girls. And so here are these 13 to 15-year-old girls who my daughter didn't know. And then there's my daughter. And she's standing right behind them. And she's excited to get on the ride just like they are. But there was something about the way that she was just looking up at them. And I'm thinking, man, this is the image. This is the image that I wish so many people could see. It's how my daughter is just staring up at these girls. And I'm thinking to myself, please, God, let these girls not say anything that's going to drive my daughter away. I think there's a lot of times where we don't realize how our youth look up to those who are even just a couple of years older. And it's, don't know the word other than devastating to me to see how many young girls are dressing, I'll just say it, inappropriately. And it's because so many older women are also dressing inappropriately. Now, guys, you do this too. You got to pay attention to this as well. That's one of the things that we often overlook. But I'm speaking as a man, so I'm just going to go ahead and say it from my viewpoint. I have heard a number of responses from women who say it is more comfortable for me to wear this kind of clothing. So if you can't handle this, don't look. And I'd say, you know, there's some truth in that. We shouldn't be looking. Okay, that's just how it is. We should not be looking. I am thankful for the godly example that my dad gave. When an attractive woman would come by, he would look as far away from this woman as possible. And so, yeah, there is some truth to that. Don't look. But I wish there was a realization, though, of how we still live in a sexually charged culture, more so than we realize. And there are many people who are trying to escape the clutches of pornography, and it's very difficult for them. Now, the reality is, it does not matter what scenario we find, because there will always be scenarios. Whether it be we're going to talk about what to do with alcohol, or whether it be that we talk about modesty, or whether it be we talk about music. I mean, that's one of those things that I had to navigate through growing up, where I liked music and thought that it was a sin to listen to non-Christian music. And it's only recently dawned on me that we don't sit there and we look at paintings and ask, did a Christian make this painting? Or read books and say, did a Christian write this book? Or watch television shows and say, did a Christian? No, a Christian did not produce any of these things. So I struggle with that line. But I knew there were people in my church, they had a line and it was way over here. And if you cross that line, to them, it was crippling, because that was their background. Verse 7, some through their former association. I'm just going to pause the sentence right there. Through their former association, some people are having a difficult time escaping the contamination that sin had upon them before Christ. And if we truly love our brothers and sisters, we have to be mindful of that. We have to be considering them as the brother or sister for whom Christ died. Last thing. Whenever we think about church, we often think of it according to our needs, how it's tailored to fit us. I like the music. I like the way this happens. I like the thing that they have for my kids. I like this. I like that. I like this. The church is not about you. The church is about us. Okay, more pointedly and more truthfully, the church is about Christ Jesus, but when we talk about church, it is about us coming at this together, surviving together. And so we have to change the way we think. And it's not about the strong saying to the weak, come on, hurry up, beef up, let's go. Instead, there's this call for the strong in matters of conscience to readjust, not the weak. So we have to make our whole behavior constructive to the body of Christ. Three questions to ask about your scenario that you can come up with. Are people brought closer to God or are they pushed away? Are Christians strengthened in their faith, or are my actions undermining them? Are people better for having lived alongside of us? These are the things that we have to come to grips with if we are to live as a church that has been called out among the world. Let's pray. My God and Father, I feel the need to ask for your help for the people who are listening to this, and perhaps there is a hurt just from the things that I've brought up. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to work past those things, to allow Scripture to speak. If there are any relationships in this room that have been damaged because of an issue of conscience, I pray for your healing. I pray that there'd be some kind of humbling that comes out of this, where we begin to realize, man, I have really made a mess of things because I consider this a right. But I ask you, God, that you would help us to see things from your perspective. That these brothers and sisters that we sing with, that we worship with, that we serve with, these are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. And we should always be looking to preserve that. So we pray for your help. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.